Is there anyone here who has heard this gospel lesson today for the very first time? I doubt it. It's in all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it is very popular. We've heard much about this in our culture. I have preached on Jesus' instructions to the rich ruler several times, working through Luke and Mark, and about 3 years ago in the Gospel of Matthew. And interestingly, the immediate context in all three of these gospel texts is exactly the same. It is the story of parents bringing their babies to Jesus that we saw last week in order that Jesus would bless them, and the disciples stopping the parents. And all three of the synoptics, the very next story is the one I just read today. So I think in order to understand the intent of today's lesson, we need to remember its context. You know how big I am on context. Luke is painting a picture. He's telling a story. And so every paragraph is important and leads into the next one. The theme of last week's lesson was found in chapter 18 and verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That was the theme of the stories we heard last week. And this theme was illustrated by those two stories. The first was the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So who went home from the temple justified before God? The one who humbled himself. The tax collector who wouldn't look upward but looked down and beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Pharisee who spent his time reminding God of how worthy he was did not go home justified. The second story was of the disciples attempting to keep parents from bringing their babies to Jesus. Who exalted themselves in this story? The disciples. The disciples. Your babies aren't as important to Jesus as we adults are. Keep them away. Who was exalted in this story? Jesus said, the babies. He rebuked the disciples and told the parents, bring them to me. The parents were humbled. They recognized that their children needed Jesus. Then Jesus drove home this point in verse 17. Whoever does not receive the kingdom as a little child will by no means enter it. And as I noted last week, the kingdom, justification, salvation, all refer to the same thing: union with Christ, forgiveness of sin, eternal life. And how does one receive the kingdom? Well, the point was, it's a gift. It is a gift. How was one saved? By the gracious gift of Christ. As we humble ourselves, we receive the gift of the kingdom. Today's story makes the very same point. All three of these stories are looking at the same thing from different perspectives, different people, and different problems that they have in entering the kingdom. The very same points are applied in three different situations. Here a man comes to Jesus with a question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Did you hear the confusion in this question? What do I do to inherit? Isn't inheritance usually a gift? What do we know about this man? Well, from verse 23, we know that he's exceedingly rich. And the word translated rich can refer to any form of wealth in the Greek. It could be a big bag of gold coins. It could be a large estate. It could be a very successful business. But verse 24 seems to specify it a bit more. from Jesus' command that he sell what he has and give it away. And then the word riches in verse 24 is usually referred to as property. So this man was probably a wealthy man from all of the property that he had, which produced income for him. We know something else about this inquisitive man. He knows something is lacking in and of himself. Why else would he ask the question? Something troubles him, but he can't quite seem to put his finger on it exactly. He knows there is something missing, but he doesn't know exactly what it is. And we also know that he seems to think that he can do something to make up for what is missing, do something to inherit eternal life. It's as if he thinks he has met the major demands of God, and he needs to do just one more thing. But remember the context. How does one receive the kingdom? It's a gift. Who receives the kingdom? Those who humble themselves. This is the third in a series of stories that makes this point. So Jesus answers his question. Why do you call me good? No one but God is good. Why does Jesus answer in this way? Well, right off the bat, he wants the man to consider to whom he is asking the question. Why does he come to Jesus with this question? Who does he think Jesus is? Does he think Jesus is just another fallible rabbi? Or does he really think that Jesus might possibly be the Messiah? And if he's the Messiah, then he's the king. And if he's the king, then this man ought to pay attention to what he says and do what he says. Or is he God in our flesh? Does Jesus expect this man to see he was the Messiah, God in our flesh? Well, perhaps. It was all there in the Old Testament, wasn't it? They should have expected Jesus to appear in this way. But wouldn't you agree at the very least that the man ought to be cognizant of whom he's asking this question? Who is Jesus? And the answer to that question is going to determine what he does with Jesus' response. Understand this? If he believes that Jesus is God in his flesh, if he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, then when Jesus says, this is what you need to do, he will say yes. Because he will trust that Jesus knows what's best. Jesus answers the man. You know the commandments, he says. And then Jesus lists, not in this order, but the fifth and the sixth and the seventh and the eighth and the ninth of the commandments. Why does Jesus respond this way? Is keeping the commandments the way of receiving the kingdom of God? Is salvation a reward for obedience? Of course not. And you know that from a cursory reading of the Gospels. You know that from a cursory reading of Exodus. You know that from a cursory reading of Genesis. All of Scripture speaks to this. But Jesus is trying to draw the man out. He's trying to get the man to consider his own condition. The man presupposes that keeping the commandments is the way of eternal life. That's why he asks, what must I do? What thing can I still do, plus all that I've already done? He has a view of himself. It's a highly exalted view. He believes he's done almost everything he can think of to enter the kingdom, but there must be something else. And so Jesus, recognizing that this man presupposes that the keeping of the commandments is the way of eternal life, is asking him, well, okay, how are you doing on keeping the commandments? Here's the second table. How are you doing on keeping these commandments? Now, what would you have said? If you were standing next to Jesus at this time, and Jesus said, remember the commandments, and lift honor your father and your mother, and no murder, and no adultery, and no theft, and no false witness, what would you have said? I'll bet, knowing what you know and knowing you, I'll bet you had been like the tax collector in the temple. you would have looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, I have failed miserably in keeping these things. Is there any help for me? Have mercy on me, the sinner. But this rich ruler doesn't answer this way. Instead, he exalts himself. Yeah, Lord, I've kept all of these from my very youth. Wow. Honor your father and mother. From the time of toddler size, you never disobeyed your father and mother? Unbelievable. He exalts himself in the presence of Jesus. Does he remind you of the Pharisee in last week's lesson? He does, doesn't he? Oh, yes, he is undoubtedly correct in claiming that he's not committed murder. But what about anger? You know, and the rich man should have known, because it's all there in the Old Testament, what Jesus brings out in the Sermon of the Mount, is that each commandment points to the most serious breach of an entire classification of sins. And so the sixth commandment includes anger. And we hear that in Exodus as well as in Matthew. The seventh includes lust, and so on. By the way, the purpose of the commandments is to instruct us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. You notice that Jesus hasn't talked about the first table, idolatry, right? Loving God, wearing his name properly, keeping the Sabbath. Those Jesus hasn't mentioned yet. A person may abstain from murder, from adultery, and still love neither God or his neighbor. We call that a kind of moralism, where he keeps certain ethical concepts, but for his own benefit, not because of love for others. And so Jesus listens to the man. He's kept all the commandments that Jesus has mentioned. He's looking for one more thing that he can do, and Jesus says, yeah, there is one thing. One thing you lack. And at these words, I'll bet the man's ears perked up. Just one thing? But Jesus follows this one thing with three commands. First, he says, sell all you have. He's a man with much property. Jesus is telling him to go now and sell everything that you have. Secondly, give the proceeds to the poor. By the way, this command is not primarily for the benefit of the poor, though it does benefit them. It is for the benefit of this man's soul. Jesus is telling this man to remove the obstacle that he has placed before the entrance to God's kingdom. This is how to do it. And then he says, come back and follow me as one of my disciples. Now, this command makes modern commentators extremely nervous. In the early church, there were those who took Jesus' command here as universal. And so there were many of the church fathers, such as Augustine and others, who had estates that they had inherited or that they had earned, and they sold them, and they gave the money away, and they entered monasteries, because they saw wealth as an obstacle to the kingdom of God. In today's world, and in modern commentaries, most of the ones that I've read that have been written in the 20th century or later, we have exactly the opposite take. I don't know how many I've read that said Jesus gave this as a test. Because as soon as a man would turn and walk away and say, okay, I'll go sell my property, Jesus would say, ah, come on back, I didn't mean it. Because we can't conceive of Jesus asking anyone to get rid of all of his money or all of his wealth. The early church had no problem with that at all. Now, they're both wrong, or both somewhat right and somewhat wrong. I think the latter tells us more about modern commentators than it does about Jesus and the scriptures. Jesus meant what he said. He intended this man to go away, to sell all that he had, to give it to the poor, and then come back and join Jesus' band of disciples. Who is giving this order to this man? Remember, Jesus said, "Why do you call me good?" God is giving this order to man. The Messiah is giving this order to this man. God in our flesh, who will soon after this event die on the cross for our sins, is giving this order to this man. The rich man cannot enter the kingdom if he doesn't trust Jesus more than his wealth. If he doesn't love God more than these temporal gifts that God has given him. Now, to be sure, Jesus is making a point. Bernard of Clairvaux picked up on it over 1,000 years ago when he wrote, "This man did not own his possessions, they owned him. They kept him from the kingdom. They became an obstacle to him. What he lacked was one thing, but that one thing was everything. He preferred his riches to following Jesus. Money, then, was his idol." That's why Jesus doesn't mention the first three commandments. He draws them out for the man. He illustrated the man that he loved something more than he loved God, that something was present in his life that mattered more than faithfulness to God. And so the man went away saddened. He wanted to enter the kingdom of God, but not if it meant giving away all of his wealth. Traveling through Judea, broke, with a band of unemployed disciples, was not the life he was willing to live if Jesus called it to it. Is this command of Jesus for everyone? Well, no. On the one hand, it was meant for this specific man to prompt him to turn from his love of money and to follow Jesus. Jesus struck right at what he needed, the same as he does with the disciples and the babies and the Pharisee and the tax collector. But there is another hand. Suppose in some way, perhaps through a call of the church and oppression of my, on my mind through prayer, and God does work this way, that Jesus said to me, "Alan, sell your home, your cars, your books, liquidate your retirement account and your savings. Give the proceeds to this little Christian college over here. Keep back enough for 2 one-way plane tickets to Cambodia. And get on the plane and go, for I have work for you there." What would I do? Hopefully, I would have more trust in Jesus and the things of this life. Hopefully, I would obey joyfully. "For the command comes from my King and my God." If I know who Jesus is, and I'm trusting him, and I'm seeking first his kingdom, wouldn't I do as he commands? Wouldn't that be first and foremost in my mind and heart? So on the one hand, obedience isn't the way to enter into the kingdom. The kingdom is a gift. But on the other hand, being a citizen of the kingdom of God, I am obligated to obey the king at whatever he tells me to do. Do you understand? It's not the way we get into the house, but it's life in the house. Jesus is king. Now, to be sure, most of us aren't faced, and I doubt most of us will ever be faced with such decisions. Most of us were faced, though, with smaller day-to-day decisions that add up to the same thing. Do we believe that Jesus is God and King? Do we trust him? Will we follow him to whatever route he calls us to go in discipleship? You know, the apostles are shaken by this conversation. I think they're shaken by the whole three stories. They hear the Pharisee, who's the pious man in the temple, and he's recounting to God how he does all that God tells him to. And they see the tax collector, who is an outcast, and he beats his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus looks to the disciples and he said, it's this man that went away justified, not the Pharisees. And I think the apostles, though they've been with Jesus for at least 3 years now, they're still startled. This highly moral leader of the church is not the one that went justified, but this repentant sinner. And then I think they're startled when they say to the parents, Jesus has only got so much time here. He needs to teach those who are intellectually capable of hearing him, like us and our friends. You don't bring your babies to Jesus. And Jesus says to the disciples, you stop that. Bring the babies to me, for they belong to my kingdom. I think they're startled by that one too. All of these stories probably happened on the same day or two. And then they see this rich young man. And keep in mind, in the thinking of the time, Judaism at the time, they had taken the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 that Seth talked about last Sunday night, and they had individualized them. If you are faithful, I will bless Israel. And so they thought that a man who was wealthy must be very blessed by God. His wealth proved that he was in good terms with God. That's probably what they thought. And so they are shaken. If the Pharisee doesn't get in, if we don't get in because we're adults, if we don't get in, like this wealthy ruler, probably a synagogue ruler, he's Jewish, he's not going to be a Roman ruler. If they can't get in, then they are shaken. And if that isn't enough, then Jesus comments as the man walks away. He looks to his disciples and he comments, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom than it is for a camel to go through a sewing needle. Think that shakes him up? And by the way, none of this nonsense that modern commentators write to try to remove what Jesus said. I heard a speaker one time who'd gone to Israel on a tour and was going down a valley, and they had the camel eye of the needle. You know, this was the eye of the needle that Jesus spoke to. The camel had to duck his head to get under that. And he just thought that brought the scripture so much to life. And I thought, man, you just got taken to the cleaners. You paid to be taught wrong. Jesus says that a camel, it's more difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Can a camel go through the eye of a sewing needle? No. And that's Jesus's point. And the disciples get it. So what is it about wealth that makes it a stumbling block to the kingdom? Did you hear the psalm that was read a bit earlier? The rich have a tendency to trust in their wealth. It is to those of us who are even middle class, it's our security. Right? But money isn't security. Money can't redeem anyone, David writes. The rich will die and leave their wealth to others. There's a story about John D. Rockefeller. After his funeral, a friend asked Rockefeller's accountant, how much did old John D. leave? And the accountant says, all of it. He left all of it. He didn't take any of it with him. Money has a multitude of good uses, of course, but it cannot be an idol. I've been reading a little book called Money and Salvation that I picked up at Touchstone, or shortly thereafter Touchstone. I think it was at Eighth Day Books last October. And the author makes this statement. Scripture consistently reminds us that if Christ is not first in the use of our money, he's not first in our lives. And he's charted the verses where Jesus talks about money second only to the kingdom of God for his topics, because that's what we talk about too, right? That's what we think about too. That's not new. That's as old as history. And I think this statement of his that if Christ is not first in our use of money, he's not first in our lives, is challenging but probably true. And then he tells the story of Alan Barnhart, whom you may have heard of. I hadn't, but I knew something of the story, as an example of putting Christ first in the matter of money. After college, this man and his brother, both Christians, were asked to come to Memphis and take over their family's small business. And so they decided to do so. But they were Christians, and they wanted to approach this from a distinctly Christian perspective. And so they decided, we'll draw up a finishing line. Right? A financial finishing line. And they meant by this the maximum they would take from the business. And then they would use the rest for the kingdom of God. And they agreed that they would each take from the business every year 3.5 times the poverty level. Now, they made this agreement more than 30 years ago, but this week I just kind of looked this up. And for a family of four, this would be a maximum for each of these guys and benefits salary of $105,000 a year. So you can work that back. They agreed to that. And they agreed to give the rest away. The first year, they had $50,000 to give away. The second year, they had $150,000 to give away. For the next 23 years, their business grew at 25% a year. So within a few years, the author writes, they were giving away $1 million a year, taking $100,000, giving away $1 million. Since 2008, and this book was written in 2022. Since 2008, they have given away more than $1 million a month and continued to live and take only the 3.5 times the poverty level for themselves. Now, this story is not told with a go and do likewise exhortation, but it's an example of Christians thinking about how to seek the kingdom first in their business, and in the use of money, or in the making and using and giving away of money. The author writes of these two brothers that their first priority was not increasing their standard of living, but increasing their standard of giving to the kingdom, increasing their influence and labors in the kingdom of God. And all of that sounds radical to us, doesn't it? But it's not radical in the New Testament. It wasn't radical to the early church. It wasn't radical to the reformers. Calvin, who sold his library because he got so poor pastoring in southern Germany, in exile from Switzerland. That's poor. I could live in a mobile home or a tent before I got rid of all of my library. Now, my wife probably couldn't, but that's poor, okay? But what was first was his work in the kingdom. I've digressed from the text. Jesus' response to the apostles' question then is, who can be saved? Because that's what they ask. That's how we get to the end of this story. The apostles look at this and think of the Pharisee who's done well. Think of the disciples around Jesus who are rebuked for not letting children come near. Think of the rich ruler who goes away saddened because he wants the kingdom, but he's not willing to remove the stumbling block that he himself has placed in front of it. And the apostles look at Jesus in kind of a bewildered attitude and say, who then can be saved? And Jesus sums up all three of these stories. With man, this salvation is impossible. But with God, it is possible. Salvation is a gift that's given to those who humble themselves before God. And even this self-humbling is the work of God's grace on them, to recognize him. Peter, always the one to speak up quickly, asks, what about us? We've left everything to follow you. And they had. They'd walked away from their fishing business, We see them go back to it every now and then. They'd walked away from probably family and friends, alienated from those, and they will give their lives as martyrs for Jesus. Every one of these apostles, maybe not John, all the others will give their lives as martyrs for Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? That they will receive in this life many more times than they had given up. Many more? Yes. They received, you receive, union with Christ. If you receive the daily leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, you receive adoption into the covenant community and family, the church of Jesus Christ. You receive the forgiveness of sins and the promise of resurrection from the dead and eternal life. You receive joy in this life that is a gift of God that no amount of persecution or suffering can ever take away. Hope in the coming resurrection. And in the age to come, you will receive eternal life. Isn't this many more times than the temporal gifts that we have in this life? How can the temporal things be compared to the eternal things? And that's what Jesus is driving at here. And so, we're getting near the end of Lent, and still we continue to humble ourselves. And Lent teaches us that we do this every day. We cast ourselves daily on the mercy of God. O Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. We recognize that we are children, still learning and growing and need to be trained by Christ. We recognize Jesus as God in our flesh, the one he is good. We are daily dependent upon his mercies, for the kingdom is a gift. Salvation is a gift received through faith in Jesus, and this gift is worth many times more than all the temporal things of this life. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace to us, for the sending of the Christ to us, who took upon himself not only our nature, but also our sins. And we pray that you would continue to allow us to draw close to him, that we might be humbled, humbling ourselves before him, recognizing that he is our life, that he is our salvation, that he is our King. Grant unto us such faith in him that we might hear him, act upon his teachings as true, and follow him where he leads. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.